Do you believe that this morning? If that's news to you, you're in a good place this morning to hear once again about his salvation. As we go through and we look at the book of Judges and we see how God raises up judges, he raises up deliverers to meet the needs of his people, it's a picture of a better Savior, of a better deliverer who would come later in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is indeed, folks, mighty to save. As we've been looking at the book of Judges, I'll say a couple things by way of review. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to chapter 6. There is a cycle that plays out about 6 different times in the book of Judges, and it is a cycle that I believe is very familiar to us. It is a cycle that I have seen play out in my own life, and this is what it looks like. We're going to see a different set of people in our text for this morning than we've seen previously. But the landscape hasn't changed, and the struggle has not changed. The cycle that we see is one in which God gives the children of Israel rest. That's what he desired to give them when he gave them the promised land. He wanted them to enjoy the land. He wanted them to enjoy victory. He wanted them to enjoy rest. But in that period of rest, complacency was born. And out of the complacency came compromise. And out of the compromise came chastening. And out of the chastening came a cry for help. And out of that cry for help came a deliverer, a judge, someone who would bring Israel back to that place where they could once again enjoy rest. And so this morning, as we come to chapter 6, we are introduced to the judge or the deliverer that we probably have the most information about in the entire book, and that is Gideon. And Gideon is highly contested, I think. People look at his life and look at his actions, and a lot of people say, well, boy, there's a hero in the faith right there. And some people say, well, he looks like a coward to me, you know, or he looks like he didn't have faith. He looks like he didn't know how to trust. Regardless of how you look at him, I think the Lord is going to, I trust that the Lord is going to open our eyes starting this morning to some principles that that are very applicable to us today. I look at just the things that Gideon goes through in chapter 6, and I say, boy, okay, if I was in that position, what would I have done? And the reality is, without an empowering kick from the Lord, I probably wouldn't have done anything. So anyway, just saying all that by way of review and by way of introduction, let's jump in and let's begin to look at the landscape here in chapter 6 and be introduced to Israel's next judge, Gideon. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them." Now I know, if you've been here for the duration of this study, that you're shocked to hear that once again the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet here they are. they had enjoyed a 40-year period of rest. I mean, if you go back and you read chapter 4 and you read chapter 5, you see a tremendous deliverance from a horrible oppression. And then that period of rest. But during that period of rest, there is a spirit of complacency, which leads to compromise, which leads to chastening. And so when we pick up here, the chastening, they're 7 years into it. And the method in which God uses this time, it's a different type of oppression than what we have seen previously. With the Moabites in chapter 4 and chapter 5, they were in the land overwhelming the people and just putting their thumb on them and oppressing them and making them pay tribute. And the Midianites were a little bit different. It says, yes, their power prevailed against Israel, but here's where we find them. They are, once again, hiding in caves and in mountain strongholds. And here's why. Verse 3, when they had sown, planted their crops, the Midianites would come with the Amalekites and a whole slew of other people from the east and would go against them. And here's what they did, verse 4. They would camp against them. They would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So they're brought low. God brings them to their knees. They cry out to the Lord. The Midianites were a nomadic people. They didn't, again, come into the land and settle down and keep a thumb on Israel. They kind of took they were like raiders. When the harvest came, they came with the harvest and they took everything. That's why these people are hiding in caves and in mountain strongholds. Because whatever they have, they want to keep it from the Midianites. It's a very difficult time for Israel. I mean, they have next to nothing. This is not the first time that we see in the scriptures anything concerning Midian or the Midianites. In fact, Midian was the son of Abraham and Keturah, one of Abraham's concubines. You can read about that in Genesis 25. When Joseph's brothers were about to kill him, it was a Midianite caravan that came through and eventually purchased him and took him to Egypt. When Moses fled Egypt after killing an Egyptian, he ended up in Midian. He encountered the priest of Midian, who happened to eventually become his father-in-law, Jethro. And so it was through this union between Moses and his wife that the Midianites kind of followed Israel into the land of Canaan. But when we pick up in this chapter, the people, they're laying low, they're taking refuge, trying not to get robbed blind. So it was a much different oppression than we had seen previously. Now we know from previous accounts in the book of Judges that God has been faithful to his people. Now, his faithfulness doesn't always mean that he immediately comes in and just makes things easy for them. You know, sometimes his faithfulness means that he's going to chasten, he's going to correct, because they needed it. So in his faithfulness, he brings in the Midianites to bring his people low until finally they cry out to God. Now, in previous accounts in this book, when the people cry out to God, just like that, God raises up a deliverer. We see a different pattern this time. Verse 7, says, "Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you up from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of your oppressors and disposed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me.'" So the people cry out for deliverance, and every time previously, God immediately raises up a judge, delivers the people. This time they cry out for deliverance, and before they get it, God sends a prophet who reminds them why they're in the position that they're in. Sometimes in dealing with children, you rush to their aid and you help them, and sometimes there's a period there for a teachable moment. This is a period for a teachable moment. God is going to once again deliver his people, but not before he sends someone to say, you know, look around you. You are the reason that you're in this position. I want to give you rest. I want to give you victory, but you just can't be bothered to obey. I read a couple commentators made a point about this part of the text and says, you know, this is like you being broken down on the side of the road and you call a wrecker or you call a garage and tell them to send somebody, and then they send a philosopher or a poet. You know, you get there and you're expecting help, and you know, they start in their very poetic way, you know, telling you what's wrong, and you say, well, I know what's wrong, fix it. Oh, I'm not here to fix it, I'm here to, you know, yeah. These people needed this reminder. When we meet Gideon, Gideon needs this reminder. It's easy for us to look at circumstances and see what's going on around us and say, as Gideon's going to say here in a minute, you know, how did we get here? It doesn't look like God is with us. Well, you got here not because God abandoned you, because you abandoned God. So he sends a prophet. He reminds the people of the things that he has done for them previously, but then also reminds them, you haven't obeyed me, and that's why you're in the position that you're in. Verse 11, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites." So this is a great picture concerning just what it was like in Israel at this time. Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, what's the wine press for? It's for pressing wine. It's not for beating wheat. You know, ideally, to do that, you would go to a high place that was open where the chaff, when it was separated, would be taken away by the wind. And by doing this in a wine press, he's making double work for himself, but I guess it's better to make double work and keep your grain than, you know, to go and do it and just have it stolen away from you, which is what he's trying to prevent from happening. He does not want the Midianites to see what he's doing and take his grain. So that's where we meet Gideon. Verse 12, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. This is the point where Gideon starts to look around for two reasons. One, because in his mind, the Lord is not with him. Second, he is totally opposed to this title of valiant warrior. You're going to see that in just a second. Gideon says in verse 13, "Oh Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Folks, you can see if this is the mentality among the people, They needed that teachable moment. They needed that prophet to come in and say, yes, the Lord did deliver your fathers, and he did bring them across the Jordan, and he did drive out the inhabitants of the land. But you have not obeyed him. It's a very candid exchange that's taken place. But I remind you, it wasn't God that abandoned them. They abandoned God. And that's what put them in the place that they're in. Verse 14, the angel of the Lord looked at him and said, go in this, your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? This is where we see him contesting that title, Valiant Warrior. He says, how am I going to deliver Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And the angel of the Lord says, I'll wait till you return. So you notice immediately that Gideon starts backpedaling. He starts talking about how ill-equipped he is to do anything to deliver Israel. The word from the angel of the Lord was, go in this, your strength. And Gideon says, I don't have any strength. I'm the least in my tribe. I'm the least in my father's house. I'm a nobody. Folks, that's a great place to start. In fact, that's the best place to start. When we are weak, he is what? He's strong. God will never make us adequate. What he will do is reveal to us that he is adequate. Man, folks, in ministry, in the Christian life, a lot of us would benefit from finding ourselves in this place and adopting this mentality. Can Gideon, in his own strength and power, deliver Israel from the Midianites? No. Could David, in his own strength and power, have defeated Goliath? No, he'd have got clobbered in no time at all. But David understood something. He understood that it wasn't his power. He understood that the Lord is the one who gave him the victory. And so this is a principle that we see here, this principle of, us in him in us. That's where the power is, folks. It's not in us. When we try and go in our strength and our power, we'll never accomplish anything. Or rather, we will never accomplish anything that's going to bring forth fruit. Okay? I need to clarify with that. There's a lot of people doing things in their own power and their own ability that look to be successful. There's a lot of churches in America that look tremendously successful because they have tons of people and huge budgets and, all these things. But is there any fruit that's coming out of that? We have to come to the end of ourselves, folks, and trust the Lord to come in and to do the work. Now, you can find, again, all sorts of differing opinions on Gideon, and some would say he's a coward, and some say he's brave, and some say he's godly, and some say he had no faith. People are all over the place about this. But there's two things specifically in this part of the text that I want to point out that we can learn from him. And the first one is this, that when God calls you to do something, the proper response to that is, I can't. Not that I won't, but I can't. I can't in my own power, in my own strength, in my own ability. You know, this is one of the big differences that we're going to see between Gideon and Samson. You know, Samson is, we have the next most information on Samson behind Gideon. And Samson was a tremendously gifted person, but what was his downfall? His downfall was, I'm big and I'm strong and I'm set apart by God and, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And it got him in a tremendous amount of trouble. Gideon, on the other hand, is going to be part of the tremendous victory, a tremendous deliverance, but it starts with him saying, hey, I'm nobody. I can't do this. God is going to use it. We come to him as an empty vessel. We expect to be filled. We expect to be used by him. And he is delighted to do that, folks. So, Gideon is willing to explore this a little further at this point. So he says, wait right here. I'm going to go and I'm going to get a sacrifice. I'm going to bring an offering. And so he goes. He goes and he prepares a sacrifice that he might bring it. And if it's accepted, then he will really know that, you know, this is the Lord that's in this. And he's not, you know, having a dream or he's not, you know, off of his rocker. So verse 19, Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him, the angel of the Lord, under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Do you think that was the confirmation that he wanted? You know, the picture is the same as that of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You know, it's on a much smaller scale, but we talked about this a couple weeks ago. And in disproving the prophets of Baal, the prophet of God, Elijah, made this sacrifice, and he said, let's both, you call on Baal, and I'll call on the God of heaven, and we'll see who shows up. And the prophets of Baal dance around and chant and cut themselves, and Elijah mocks them. And nothing ever happens. But when Elijah calls on the name of the Lord, boom, and the sacrifice is consumed. And people knew. People knew. Well, when Gideon offers up the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord touches it. It's consumed with fire. The angel is gone with it, and Gideon knows. And it shakes him a little bit. Verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And you know what people thought when they saw the Lord face to face. They thought, I'm going to die. The Lord says to him, peace to you. Don't fear. You're not going to die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah. Of the Abezrites. So this is a turning point for Gideon. Now he knows that the Lord is really in this thing. He understands what his call is. He understands that he has no power, no ability in himself to fulfill this call. But he knows and understands now that the Lord is in this. I hope you see that it's a progression. The Lord is preparing him step by step for what he is ultimately going to do. And his first test is coming up. Verse 25, now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Again, people would look at this and they would say, well, poor Gideon, he's a coward. If you've read ahead and you know what he's about to do, you will see where the apprehension lies. And I'll just, again, you know, I relate to Gideon in so many ways. I told my grace group about this probably 6 months ago. You know, this past summer we had a guy that rented our basement, and a super nice guy, very new age. You know, he's from California. Those of you that hail from California, you know what I'm talking about. And he was here because he met a girl, and she was near here. And, you know, and I visited with him some here and there. But eventually, she broke up with him and broke his heart. And the day came that he was packing up and he was going to leave. And, man, the Lord had laid this guy on my heart for a couple weeks. And I didn't know what... I didn't know what it meant, or why. I just kind of felt burdened for him. And when he was about to leave, I knew the Lord's like, you need to pray with him. And I'm like, I don't want to pray with him. You know, I know he's very, you know, far out there, hippie, you know, who knows what he believes. But the Lord just was like, you need to pray with him. And I'm like, I don't want to pray with him, you know. And eventually I did. I said, you know, can I pray with you? And he kind of looked shocked, but I said, okay, yeah. And boy, after being obedient, you know, it feels great. Will anything ever come of it? Something will come of it. If the Lord put it on my heart to do it, something's going to come of it. Will I ever see the result of that? Probably not. But, you know, when I think back to that 6 months or so ago and how hard it was for me to muster up the gumption to just say, can I pray for you? I think about what Gideon is being asked to do, to go into the stronghold of idolatry and to tear down the idols that people worship, and to use his father's bull and this other bull, this second one, this seven-year-old bull, appears to be like a community bull, maybe, you know, this belongs to everybody. And God says, I want you to go in there and I want you to do it. So when we read that Gideon did it at night because he was afraid, let's give him a break, because he's being asked to do a big thing. And you're going to see that here in just a second after he does it. We also see just how invested these people were in idolatry, and just how far they had fallen in these next verses. Verse 28, when the men of the city arose in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. So the community bull, the seven-year-old bull, had been offered up as a sacrifice. And the people said to one another, who did this? We have to get to the bottom of this. They're upset. And when they searched about and they inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this. And one of his ten servants that helped him probably ratted him out, made a plea deal. Verse 30, then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. You see that, folks? You want to know how far Israel has fallen into idolatry? You know, in Deuteronomy 13, we read in the law of Moses that if anyone is a stumbling block and leads people into idolatry, leads people away from the worship of the one true God, they are to be put to death. And now you see how much this has changed, that now that Gideon has torn down the idols, they want to put him to death. And these are not Canaanites wanting to kill him. This is his tribe. This is his people who are calling for his head. Oh. Folks, this is an act of consecration on Gideon's part. This is no small thing that he has done. He knew what he was doing when he did it. He knew there could be consequences, and yet he did it anyway. Commitment and consecration are costly, aren't they? You know, I think once again, and my dad alluded to this a few weeks ago when he was sharing about the last several months in Greece and their time in the Middle East. You know, in the Middle East, when someone becomes a believer, they trust that their life is in God's hands. And that if that means that their life is to be given for what they believe to be true, then so be it. When they consecrate themselves, when they give themselves to the Lord, they understand that along with that, there could be consequences. On the other hand, you think about the 21st century church, and, you know, we will identify with Christianity if it doesn't mean that we have to give up too much, and it's not too inconvenient. You see the difference there, folks? I hate to come back to this time and time again, but you know, when I look back in the book of Acts, and when I look back on the history of the church, you know, one of these two scenarios looks really familiar to me, and the other one looks a lot like the world. Folks, when we see this in Gideon's life, when we are committed to the Lord, when we are committed to following the Lord, there's going to be consequences. There, you know, Dan mentioned Mike Pence is getting thrown under the bus left and right. Well, you know what? Mike Pence has a God who can handle it. We have a God who can handle it. Gideon has a God who can handle it. And as this is taking place, we saw there in the text that the idols belonged to Gideon's father. And so who should be the most upset about all of this? Gideon's father. I know when I destroyed 7 acres of my dad's property by setting fire to it, he was mad. Totally different situation. But anyway, listen, God has been doing another work, not just in Gideon. God has been doing a work in Gideon's father. I got off in my notes here. Oh, here we go. So what's his response going to be? Look in verse 31. All these men are against Gideon, and they're calling to kill him. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? You know, do you need to fight Baal's battles? Will you deliver Baal?" Now he says, "Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar." Folks, I read that and I say, the Spirit of God has done something in Joash's heart. Because when he went to bed, he was knee-deep in idolatry. These idols belonged to him. You know, perhaps he was the priest in his little general area to these idols. And yet when he wakes up and he sees that the idols have been torn down and that the guilty party is still there, he begins to put some things together. And when the people say, we need to kill him, he says, no, let Baal contend for himself. If he truly is a god, let him contend for himself. You know, perhaps he has fresh on his mind the words of the prophet. Remember the Lord your God. Remember the one who brought you from Egypt. Remember the one who brought you out of the land of slavery, over the Jordan, gave you the land. You know, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is capable of doing all of these things, and Baal can't even contend for himself when someone tears down his idol. He goes even further, and he says, anyone who pleads for Baal against Gideon is going to be put to death. So there's an amazing switch that took place that night. But Gideon gets a new name, Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. And the fact that he carries on with no repercussions underscores the fact that there is no power in the name of Baal. And a lot of people are exposed to that. But the wheels are set in motion. Gideon is going to go. The Midianites with their allies in the east begin to assemble that they might reassert their dominance over the tribes of Israel. Verse 33 says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they were also called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. So Gideon is acting in obedience, and he is rallying the troops, and God is going to lead them to battle and ultimately to a great victory. But he's not done with Gideon yet. We're not going to look at the fleeces this morning. We don't have time. But I just want you to just remember this progression, folks. It's taken place in a very short period of time. Gideon is threshing wheat in fear. Okay? That's where he started. He is approached. He's empowered by the Lord. He consecrates himself to the Lord. And now we see that he's leading this great army. He's going to liberate the people of the Lord. Not in his power, not in his strength or his ability, but because he says, I'm nothing, but I'm willing. I'm nothing, but I'm willing. Folks, I would tag on to what we talked about last week in looking at the tribes that didn't go to battle against Sisera and just reiterating that those tribes missed out on a tremendous victory. And we likened that to, you know, our own spiritual lives and how often we might sit back and maybe we feel the Lord tugging or we feel the Lord calling for us to, you know, participate in some sort of ministry that we see going on. But maybe we just feel like, oh, wow, I can't. I don't know enough. I don't know all the answers to the questions. I'm the least, folks. You know, be encouraged by Gideon. He started out as a guy who was threshing wheat in a wine press because he was scared to death of the enemy. And just 30-some verses later, now, he's calling shots and he's assembling troops, getting ready to go to battle. Because when the Lord calls, the Lord equips. He just wants our obedience and he wants our willingness. Let's bow. Lord, we thank you this morning for the testimony that we see in your word considering Gideon. And Lord, I look at my own life and I look at the things that Gideon did just in a short time and I say, what tremendous works you did in his life. I I know there's still going to be some struggles, some hurdles that he has to overcome. But Lord, may we all, as we go through and we see this account, be encouraged that when you call, you will also empower, you will also equip. And Lord, at the end of the day, the victory will be yours. Father, I also think about this act of consecration by Gideon. And again, I look at my own life and I see years and years that went by that I would have identified as a follower of Jesus. But at the first hint of trial or problem or oppression or confrontation, I probably would have thrown my hands up and, like Peter said, nope, that's not me. Lord, as your sons and your daughters this morning, would you give us a spirit of boldness? Would you help us to see what it really means to consecrate ourselves to you? To commit ourselves to whatever it is that you would have us to do. Knowing that the battle isn't ours, the battle is yours. And along with that, the victory is yours. Lord, speak to our hearts this morning. Give us clarity. And if we need to respond, empower us to take that step to respond. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.